Psalmist wrote this: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the promise of Scripture is that your word will lighten our way. And our prayer is that will be its effect this evening as we look at this passage in Acts and the related passages in the Old Testament. Please lighten our way. Please help us to see the heart of the Christian message and to rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have an awareness that Christianity has grown hugely over this last century. If you were to look, for example, at the continent of Africa, in 1900, about 9% of it was Christian. Today, it was largely a white man's religion. Today, it's about 50%, and it's led by Africans. And African Christians have done a huge amount to develop Africa in terms of developing universities, building hospitals, and the like. If you were to go to other countries, for example, in China, which in 1950 expelled the white missionaries, and people feared for the church then. When the bamboo curtain was lifted, the church was discovered to be absolutely phenomenally large. It's something like 8% of the population is Christian. Now, we're looking at the book of Acts, and there is something similar going on in the book of Acts. There is a huge growth of numbers of people believing. We began looking at Acts chapter 1, and what we see in Acts chapter 1 all the way through to Acts chapter 6 is a remarkable fruitful missionary activity. Acts chapter 1 opens with 120 believers. There is rapid growth. We read in chapter 2 of 3,000 believing on the day of Pentecost. By chapter 4 it's grown to 5,000 men. The women and the children aren't mentioned. It's not clear by the end of chapter 6 how big it is, but we're told that many priests are following Jesus. But it's quite clear that within an 18-month or two-year window, before persecution breaks out, the church is growing absolutely phenomenally. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 8, and there we saw the first church in a non-Jewish setting set up. You see, up to chapter 7, before the persecution really breaks out, you could have said the Christians were simply a sect within Judaism, putting alongside the Pharisees, the Sadducees, maybe the Essenes, the Zealots. But now we're beginning to see that the Christians are something different. And the promise that Jesus has made right at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, verse 8, which is really the strapline for the book: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," that strapline is coming about. Now, but here in our reading that we've had this evening, what we have is Dr. Luke focusing on the conversion of one individual. And the question we have to ask is why? And I want to put it to you that Acts 26 to 40 focuses and teaches one point that God adds to his people one by one when the cross is proclaimed. God adds to his people one by one when the cross is proclaimed. And Dr. Luke wants us to see and understand how the authentic church growth happens. It's very important, particularly in our culture, when in Western Europe we've been seeing shrinking numbers in the very same time that the church in Africa and China has been growing. Now, if you're visiting, we've been working through the book of Acts. We've reached Acts chapter 8. It's on page 1101 and 1102. Let's have it open in front of us as we look at it together. And do focus in on the passage. Don't be distracted and start reading the book somewhere else. I've got three points for you this evening, and the first is that God takes the initiative to create faith. God takes the initiative to create faith. And we're really looking at verses 26 to 31, and you can't but help notice God's initiative in the verses. For example, have a look at verse 26, please. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, the one that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now when we start reading about angels of the Lord, that sounds very, very much like Old Testament intervention, and it is. The angel of the Lord is talking about the supernatural intervention of God. And in the Old Testament, angels intervene in the lives of the Lord's people. And the one I thought of immediately was the birth of Samson, which is I just put down on my notes, but it happens many other places in the Old Testament. Or look, turn over the page and look at verse 29. Please. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. In other words, what this is talking about is another supernatural intervention of God. And there are more miraculous things to be drawn out at the end of the passage. Now, we need to recognize that Western culture discounts the supernatural entirely. And we've grown up with that for a long time. It's not a neutral position. In fact, it's a very hostile position to Christianity. I remember when I was at theological college, being encouraged to read David Hume, who's the 17th century philosopher. He was dead against the supernatural. But you've got to say that on the BBC today, you won't ever hear the announcer say, well, actually, we need to thank God that God is at work in the world today, will you? Nor on ITV or Channel 4 or anything else. Because actually, fundamentally, our philosophical outlook of our society and what we grow up with day by day is deeply anti-Christian, and it discounts God and says those who believe in the supernatural and that God is at work in the world are fuddy-duddies. And the Bible says you can't have the two positions. It's not a neutral position. No, it's an antagonistic position. And the Bible says the real thing is that God is at work in the world when he's bringing the gospel to bear. Now, of course, you find atheists are not always atheists in a crisis. So very many often, when people face a crisis, they often pray. And if you ask the question, why in our culture have people stopped attending church, I put it down to three things. The first is the television. People have grown up with a diet of television where the box is on all the time, and so they don't switch it off, and when there's an opportunity to go to church, even in the morning, they don't want to. They're watching that. The second is probably the motor car, which actually allows people not to... The motor car's given people a lot of freedom, and they use that freedom to go and travel everywhere. And I hate to say it, but I think it's true that we have a lot of unbelieving church leaders who have taught and been brought up with certain philosophical viewpoints. I've been taught so very badly that actually when they come to actually engage and teach the Bible, instead of encouraging people's faith, have actually led people to stop believing. So our passage actually is seeped with God's intervention. Not only does God direct Philip to do certain things and to move south of Jerusalem, southwest, and you can look it all up on a map, but God has also worked in an unnamed Ethiopian eunuch. This man is an important man. He's a little bit like the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He's called this to this queen. It's probably a title, Candace or Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. It's probably the Old Testament land of Cush, which we would call the Sudan or Sudan. And if you look at verse 31, please. You see, he's actually, what you says is you find, well, first you find in verse 30 that you hear this guy reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet. Verse 31, he's quite interested to find out what it all means. He's got a hungry heart. God has been at work in this man. So how's that happened? Well, God's done it. Now, this passage isn't about how you and I go about converting people. No, what it is about is God's initiative. How God brings a person to the point where they start believing in Jesus Christ. It's said, isn't it, that the UK and Europe is a very tough nut to crack for the gospel. So deeply antagonistic and so deeply ambivalent are people. Partly, I think, also through the educational system, that people are just not interested.
And the hardest people to reach in the UK are the white, middle-class Anglo-Saxon. And that's Stapen Hill all over, isn't it? But just have a look at verse 31, where God has worked in this guy's life, where he says this, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Do you see what you're reading about there? Here is someone who's really interested to find out about Christianity. Why is that the case? Because God has been at work. And what we're learning is that God is doing what he wants. God moves as he wishes. He calls whom he wants. And he has produced hunger in this man's life. Now, I think sometimes you might come to church and be discouraged by the state of affairs here. You perhaps come on a Sunday night and you look on Easter Day and you say, look at this pathetically small congregation. Well, I should have said to you, well, you should have come this morning because actually it was huge. All right? It was much bigger than I anticipated. And you have to remember on Easter Day that people are away, going visiting family, and certain people said, I'm very sorry, I can't make it. But be realistic about what's happening here in a church, which is not a city centre church, it's not a university town, and yet we normally have a congregation of 40 to 50 people. That is very unusual. That is very remarkable. Because normally, if you go around the churches in the local area, you'll have congregations of less than 20. Probably less than a dozen. So there is something significant going on here. But the point I think I want to be saying is, if it is God who converts, and if it is God who draws people to have a hunger for Jesus, we need to be asking ourselves the question, are we praying for our friends and families to have hungry hearts for God? If you're not doing that, you need to start to learn to do that. Okay? It's God who brings people to faith, not us. So pray for hungry hearts in your family and amongst your friends. And realize that every person who comes to faith is by divine appointment. It is the personal intervention of God. So if you're a believer here this evening and you've come and you know you love the Lord Jesus, that is hugely encouraging because that ought to tell you that God has done something in your life. Very significant. You may feel incredibly inadequate. I may look at you and think you're very inadequate. You may look at me and think I'm inadequate. But God has done a big thing in your life if he's brought you to the point where you've put your trust in Jesus. And that's hugely encouraging because God has been at work. So the very first point is that God takes the initiative to create faith. The second is the point here in this passage is that the message of Jesus' death and resurrection changes people. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection changes people. Now, what is it that changes this Ethiopian bigwig? And it's no coincidence, isn't it? It is that the scroll is open now at Isaiah 53. Now, why is the scroll opened at this chapter? Well, there are two reasons. The first is that it actually happened. And the second is because Isaiah 53 is all about the cross of Jesus and why Jesus died. Just keep a finger, please, in Acts 8. Turn back a few pages to Luke 22, verse 37. Now, we're not very literate, really, are we, when we read the Bible? But read you Luke 22 and verse 37. "It is written," this is Jesus speaking, "and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." If you look down at the bottom of the page, in the margin, if you've got good enough eyesight, you'll see there, little in the middle of the page, in the foot of the page, it says Isaiah, under it says 37, Isaiah 53:12. In other words, it's saying this comes from Isaiah 53 verse 12. And what Jesus is alluding to is saying, look, the Isaiah 53 is telling you that this is that what's going to happen to me, and he's about to be crucified. This is Isaiah 53 is explaining the cross to you. And it's about to be fulfilled. So
Jesus explains there in Luke's Gospel, he says that Isaiah 53 is fundamentally all about his death, all about the cross. So that's not my opinion, it's Jesus' explanation. And what we find, that is backed up throughout the New Testament by the apostles, by apostles Peter, John, Paul, Matthew. They all quote Isaiah 53 and point to the cross. Now, if you just turn back to chapter 8, we're going to go to Isaiah 53 in a moment, but just look at verse 32, please. We see there in verse 32, the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Now, this speaks of Jesus' patient endurance before unjust suffering. And if you know anything about the cross, and we've looked at it in the morning, looked at it on Good Friday, what we discover is actually Jesus did face an unjust trial, and he went to the cross even when Pilate had pronounced him innocent. So why did he go through with this? Well, we need to look to Isaiah 53, so just keep a finger on page 1102 and turn back with me in your Bibles to page 740, which should be Isaiah 53. And let's look, you've got verses 7 and 8, which is a slightly different translation from the one version in Acts 8, but it doesn't really, I don't think it's hugely significant. But look at verse 10. In Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. See, and though the Lord made his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Did you see in the start of verse 10? Why did Jesus die? Why did he go through with unjust suffering on the cross? Because it was God's will. God's purpose was to save you and me from hell for heaven. God is no monster. He didn't enjoy Jesus' suffering on the cross. But because it was his plan from all eternity to save the likes of you and me from hell for heaven, Jesus died. Just have a look at Isaiah 53, verse 11, which says this, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Well, that word justify simply means to be put right with God. Sinful human beings may be put right with God through this man's unjust suffering. How? He'll bear their iniquities. Just to see, look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53, which is a verse many of us will know, where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we all know that we sin, we do wrong. Sin cuts us off from God, and the consequence is that sin must be punished. But what does God do? He lays our sin on his servant's shoulders, and Jesus pays a price for our wrongdoing. If you're not looking at me, just let me try and illustrate it like this. Have a look at me, look up from your Bibles, and just have a look. Just imagine this hand is you and me, and there I am, and the ceiling is God. And this book, okay, it's a Bible, but never mind, it represents our sin, okay? And what happens is my thoughts, my words, my actions cut me off from God. So when I pray, it's dark underneath here. And I am cut off from God. And imagine this hand, my left hand, it represents Jesus. He's never done anything wrong in his life. And he lives the perfect life to relate to God. What does Isaiah say? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where is my sin? Why? It's on Jesus. And if I've put my trust in Jesus, I am free now to relate to God. And I can enjoy friendship with God forever. Now, back to Acts chapter 8. Now, do you see the effect? As the gospel is explained, as the cross of Jesus is explained to this man, what effect does it have on him? Verse 36, he says, look, why can't I be baptized? In other words, this man is converted. The lights have gone on, he understands who Jesus is, he understands what Jesus has done for him, and he says, yes, I want to follow him. Last week, you looked at Acts 8 verse 5, you saw there that Philip proclaimed Christ, and he proclaimed the apostles' message, the message about Jesus' death. And what did it do in Samaria? Well, if you were here, you would have seen that the Samaritan villagers and the people in Samaria were converted. Here were people of low rank. They started to follow Jesus. And now the message about Jesus' death is focused on this very wealthy and rich man. He's not what we would call an oik, ill-educated guy. He's Oxbridge, or, you know, he's been to public school, he's been to Oxbridge, he's got the top level of education. And he's doing a high-ranking government job. And he hears this message, what happens to him? He's converted, he starts following Jesus. Do you see what Luke is pointing out to us? This message about Jesus and the message of the cross converts the humble people like you and me, and it will convert the high and mighty too. It's a great message. It converts the Samaritans, who are basically another religion, and it converts this person who's on the fringe of religion. And you find that we see that people are all brought in to become a fully fledged member of God's church by this very same message. See, when the message of the cross and about Jesus' willingness to suffer death for our sins, when we simply don't deserve it, we discover whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever decisions we've made, that we can be forgiven. And we can have friendship with God and a great future. And we're all united as one to God's people. Now let's just think a little bit. Why has the gospel flourished in Africa? Well, the gospel has taken hold because it connects in the culture of Africa with a very strong sense of the supernatural. There they have a spirit world which is not benevolent. If you go to Africans, they understand there are spirits out there and they're not friendly. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus is stronger than the spirits and his death makes us safe. Now in this book, in this Bible, what we're told is good news about Jesus. Not only forgiveness, but hope. Power to change. And this message will change us and other people too. So what we're seeing is that God takes the initiative to create faith, and the message of Jesus' death and resurrection changes people. It's absolutely key. It's central to everything. But the third point I want you to grasp is that when Christians speak that people are converted. It's when Christians speak that people are converted. Now let's just look, I'm really looking at verse 35 here. And just let me ask the question, how is the Ethiopian changed? How is he converted? What stops him from being an interested guy reading a book to the point of saying, yeah, I want to be committed and get wet? Look at verse 35, please. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Do you see what's going on? Philip speaks to him. We would call it preaching. Literally, in the Greek, it says he evangelized him. In other words, he told him the good news. And preaching and telling others is essential to bringing people to Jesus. Look back at the start of chapter 8, and look at chapter 8, verse 4, just the previous page. We'll just do a scan through. Look what Philip does. Chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's a sort of awkward word, but they weren't really standing in a pulpit. They were gospeling the gospel. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there.
Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Or look at verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. In other words, do you see the point? It's words that bring people to faith. What brings a person, and maybe an interested outsider, to the point where they're going to believe? Words. Now just contrast that with the kind of ideas that we have around today. We need just to be kind. That's an idea that you find so often in Christian circles. Friendship will do the talking. What rot. Of course we need to be friendly, and we need to be friends towards people, but we need to speak about Jesus. No conversion without speaking. And we need to point out and explain the message of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Maybe a weakness amongst us as evangelical Christians is this kind of answer. Just give a person a Bible. And I think you just need to look at chapter 8, verse 31 as an antidote for that. Just have a look at chapter 8, verse 31. I think it's enormously important to give people Bibles. But people need not just Bibles, they need a teacher. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 30, Philip asked. 31, how can I unless someone explains it to me? See, people need teachers. And people will not just get things by reading the book. They need help. And the encouragement is that it's Philip that does it. Now, last cross-reference. Turn to chapter 6, verse 5. Now, I just want to point out who does the speaking here. Now, Philip, this is the first time we come across Philip. And we, you know, let's say, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. I want you to ask, what kind of man is Philip? Philip, when we first find him, he's a godly man, obviously, because he's chosen for a job in the church. But I want you to notice what his day job is. His day job is to distribute food. We would say that he's working for Tesco's or maybe the YMCA food side. He's on the food side of distribution of work. He's an ordinary man who speaks. Now, I want to ask the question, what do Bible teachers look like in your mind? Are they Oxbridge educated? Is that what you think a Bible teacher is like? No, Philip here is an ordinary bloke. And it's ordinary people. And the conversion of England, if the conversion of England depends on Oxbridge educated types, they'll never ever be enough. Never ever. Now it's ordinary people like Philip who open up the Bible, who convert people. Now does that encourage you? I hope so. Because God can use you in Stapen Hill and beyond. So what we've heard this evening is that God takes the initiative to create faith, that the message of Jesus' death and resurrection changes people, and it's when Christians speak that people are converted. So what? Let me just leave you with a challenge and an encouragement. And the challenge is, am I ashamed of Jesus' death on the cross for me? I can't look at your heart. Theological college never gave me that ability. Gave me a lot of information, but it never gave me x-ray eyes to know what goes on inside you. But the Christian confidence is that Jesus' death has saved me. So I shouldn't be ashamed of the cross, should I? It saves every single person who believes the message. And if I'm not believing it, what we have to say is the person who's not believing that message is on the road to hell. And the only thing that will stop you from going to hell is if you put your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. And it saves you from hell for heaven. Now if I'm ashamed of the cross, what will happen is I won't identify with those who preach the cross. Maybe I won't go to church. are actually the people who don't believe, they don't go to church. And often the thing is that stops us from identifying with those who do believe is actually those who believe don't actually look very flash. It's not really surprising. The church often looks a bit pathetic and weak, and people drop their H's. But if I am ashamed of the cross, then I won't identify with those who preach the cross and believe it. And we have to recognise that. And if I'm ashamed of the cross, I won't speak about Jesus. And I won't be willing to put up with that ridicule that he faced and the conflict that comes from following the cross. And it's very, very important that we come to terms with the cross. Otherwise, we go forever to hell. So that's the challenge. I ought to have the encouragement as long as that, but it's shorter in my notes. So I'll just think, work on it, because actually it's very important to finish on the encouragement. I want you to see is, do you see the God's heart here is to seek and to save the lost? That is what he's doing with this Ethiopian. That's why we're being told about him. God wants to save people. Be absolutely sure about that. That's really very important. And God adds to his people one by one. That's why it's focused in on this single guy. Because he wants people to understand, he wants you and me to grasp that God adds to his church one by one as that message of the cross is proclaimed. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, you know that's true. Because actually you know that at some point in your life, somebody somewhere has explained the cross to you. And you understood, maybe Christianity Explored, maybe someone who had a chat, maybe some sermons. Actually, you know that the reason you are in church tonight and not watching television is because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you understand that the cross of Jesus has saved you from hell for heaven. And that's wonderfully encouraging. And we ought to know then, therefore, as we speak about Jesus and his cross, it will indeed draw other people in. Let's, as we sit, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, thank you that you want us to be in no doubt what creates the authentic church. And it is the message of the cross that the Lord of glory has died to save sinners like you and I. The one who's been raised, which, as we remember on Easter Day. Please forgive us for the times when we've been ashamed of the cross. And we thank you so much that you've brought us to believe in the death of Jesus. Please help us, Lord, if we're believers, to glory in the cross, to glory in this wonderful message that has saved us, and to speak of the cross to others. And we ask that those who are not yet believers would come to see that it's the cross that saves them and will take them off the road to hell for heaven. We ask that as a church, we at St. Peter's Stapen Hill would show by our lives and lips that we glory in what Jesus has done and this wonderful message of the cross. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.